Lord Jesus, as we just sang, grace is what pays for our sins, brings us to life, clothes us with power to do what is right, leads us to heaven, where we'll see your face and never cease to thank you for your grace. Teach us more of your grace as we see the prodigal grace of the Father displayed in his love and commitment to his children. Use this story, we pray, for your glory and for our joy. Amen. Last week, we looked at Act 1 of this parable here in Luke 15. And if you recall, Act 1 of the story focused on the younger son. And we saw last week something of this younger son's self-centeredness, his materialism, and his rebellion against the father. We saw that he was self-indulgent, reckless in his lifestyle, that his lifestyle was ultimately self-destructive. He hits rock bottom, and he turns to himself. Self-reliance as he attempts to fix his own life, fix his own problems. And we see that that got him nowhere except to a self-realization that he was completely broken, that he was completely lost, completely helpless. He had nothing in himself. He had nowhere else to turn. And when we last left this younger son there in a pigsty, unable to even eat the food that the pigs were eating, he finally comes to himself. He acknowledged his guilt, his shame, and he had, in that place, turned from his rebellion and was now on his way back home, hoping that he might find help in the only place it was to be found, in his father's goodness and his mercy. So that's where we pick back up today. This is Act 2 of the story, and it's all about the father's response to the younger son's return. And this response from the father is even more shocking and astonishing and outrageous than what we saw in the younger son's actions. And it focuses on two things. This is what we're going to focus on this morning: the father's heart and the father's grace. Just two points, but I'll go ahead and I'll forewarn you that there's a lot packed into these two points. So let's jump in and get started and see what this reveals to us about the father's love and commitment to his children. So the father's heart. Although the father's heart isn't fully revealed until verse 20, Jesus already previewed it a little earlier in the story. Recall the father's response at the beginning of the story in verse 12 to the younger son's loveless, self-centered, shameful insult of a request when he really demanded that his father give him the share of the family inheritance. Remember we said the younger son is essentially saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead. I want your stuff, and I want out." The father would have been expected to deny the son's request with utter contempt and public rejection. But instead, the father's response is just as shocking, just as outrageous and reckless as the son's request. There's no rebuke. He just divided his property between them. See that in verse 12? That's how the father responds. Completely against everything the culture had set up as the expectation for the patriarch in this family, who was just, his honor was just assaulted by this son. He doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't drive him out immediately. He gives him what he asks for. In fact, literally, it says he divided his life. The Greek word for property in the ESV is the Greek word bios, or bios, where we get biology. He divided himself. It wasn't just the father's estate and legacy and stuff that was shattered in that moment. It was his life. It was his heart. He loved his son. So his son's loveless actions really were heartbreaking to him. It just tore him in two. And the father's first reaction wasn't anger. It wasn't vengeance. His impulse at that moment was grief and compassion. That's why he gave him the inheritance. He knew full well, the father knew full well, the son's plan was never going to work out. Right? The son's plan was to take all of this huge sum of money and go blow it all on himself and get his fill of the world to find ultimate meaning and satisfaction. The father knew that plan was going to fail. And I think in mercy, he lets him go his own way. He needed to learn that lesson. He needed to see that there was no satisfaction to be found anywhere outside of a relationship with the Father. So already, at the outset of the story, we begin to see something of the Father's heart. We begin to see something of his love and his compassion for his children. But the full revelation of the Father's heart doesn't begin until verse 20. So the son has been gone for some time now, by the time we get to verse 20, and he finally turns from his rebellion, he comes home, and now look at how the father responds to the son's return in verse 20. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Just piling up one after the other. And. And every word of verse 20 is an absolutely breathtaking revelation of the Father's love. First, notice that the Father sees the Son while the Son is still a long way off. How did the father happen to catch that younger son in his sight that day? Was he just out bird watching and he says, oh, there's a beautiful bluebird. Oh, there's a nice cardinal. Oh, look, my son. You know, and I don't think that's what he was doing. This is not happenstance. No, the father was on the lookout for the son. Who knows how long the son had been gone? Apparently it was a long time. And yet here we have the father waiting patiently and longingly and expectantly for his son to come back. And we know that because of what it says next. It says, when his father saw him, he felt compassion and he ran and he embraced him and he kisses him. Now, what's obvious to us in that verse is the father's love and compassion for the son. It even uses the word compassion. We see that when we read that verse. But what isn't so obvious is the disgracefulness of the father's actions in this verse. On so many different levels, what the father does here is utterly shameful in that culture. First of all, you've got to understand, first century Middle Eastern men didn't run. In fact, that's still true for many Middle Eastern men today. Just a few weeks ago, we were on vacation at the beach. I'm sitting there on the beach, and I was just struck by the sight of this man, this Middle Eastern man, who was walking down the beach, very straight, very chin up, you know. Very upright, very dignified, and he's walking down the beach in a full-length robe, all the way down to his ankles. And that seemed a bit out of place to be on the beach with a full-length Arabic robe like that. But then to make the sight even stranger, he decides to put, you know, his feet in the ocean, dip his feet in the water for a bit, and he doesn't pull up the robe. He just walks right into the ocean. The water's coming up over the robe. You know, and he's slowly just kind of moving through the water. His robe is getting soaked. It was just a strange thing to see in Myrtle Beach, right? And the first thing that came to my mind when I saw that was the father in this story. The traditional dress for a first century Jewish man was a long robe that went all the way down to the ground, covering the ankles, just like the guy I saw on the beach. I could have been seeing the father from this story walking along that day. And the reason that the robes came down that far was to keep your legs from being exposed. That would have been, in that culture, a shameful thing. That's why the man on the beach didn't lift his robe when he walked down into the water. It was better to get the robe wet and nasty than to endure the shame of showing his leg hair. Okay? And that's how it works. You're not going to see a lot of Middle Eastern men going around in shorts like that. That's also why Middle Eastern men never run. The robe goes all the way down. They can't run with it. And they're not about to endure the shame of hiking up the robe, exposing the legs so that they could run. Oh, no. In first century Judaism, there were even religious rules to this effect. Not biblical rules, but rules that the people had set up in that day. Men were required to keep one foot on the ground whenever they walked. That keeps you from running. The priests weren't allowed to hike up their robe whenever they were sacrificing, so there would be blood on the bottoms of their robes. One of my favorite was a rule that stated, if a bird happens to fly up the robe on a Sabbath, you can't go in there and get it. You just got to sit. It's tough to sit through a long sermon sometimes. Imagine a robe being up there, or a bird being up that robe, and you can't get it. The suggestion was just to wait till sundown, all right, and then you can go up there and get it. But no, even if a bird flies up there, leave it. Middle Eastern, first century Palestinian Jews didn't run. It was shameful. But look at what the father did. He runs to receive his son. That was humiliating. And he chose that shameful action in order to express his love to his son. But that's not all. Keep reading. It says the father embraced him and kissed him. Now, in that culture, given that circumstance, given what this younger son had done, the father would have been expected to respond with nothing less than public rebuke of that rebellious son. Verbally and even physically, it was expected that the father would strike the son across the cheek, that he would curse him, that he would drive him out of the family, drive him out of the village, protect his honor, rebuke the son, shame the son, for the father to embrace the son, literally to fall on his neck, to embrace him, to kiss him, was outrageous. It was unthinkable for a father so terribly disowned by such a rebellious son to simply receive him with open arms. To those listening to this parable, this response by the father would have been considered just utterly shocking. Just as reckless, just as shameful as the son's rebellion. Now, remember the target audience of Jesus as he gives this story, as he gives this parable. It was the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious hypocrites of the day. The very religious elite, they would have been listening to this and they would have been outraged at the father for taking such shame upon himself and for not immediately giving the son what he deserved, namely rebuke, rejection, and exile. But frankly, the father didn't care. He so loved his son that he was willing to embrace the shame of embracing him. His son had turned from his rebellion and had come back home, and the father received him with open arms. Now, look, it's not because the son didn't deserve to be rebuked and rejected and exiled. He deserved that for the way that he had treated the Father, the way he had sinned against him and against heaven, against the family, against the village. He deserved to be punished by the Father. It's just that the compassionate Father was not willing to give his Son what he deserved. Friends, this is grace. Sheer grace. And it gets even better in verse 21. Look at the Father's grace, beginning in verse 21. And the Son speaks now, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the Father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet." We see here the Son giving verbal expression to the inward thoughts that he had while he was in the pigsty. Remember verse 19? Remember, "I was in the pigsty." He has a self-realization. He begins to turn from his rebellion and he formulates a plan. He's thinking to himself in verse 19 what he's going to do when he goes back home. But I want you to notice something very important. Compare verse 19 with verse 21. What thought did the Son have in verse 19 that he omits in verse 21? Look back. "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you." Got it. "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." Got that too. "Treat me as one of your hired servants." Notice how that is missing in verse 21. That was the last part of the younger son's plan. He wasn't looking to go back and be accepted into the family as a son. He was looking to go back and just hoping maybe he can make it back as one of the father's hired servants. Now, the hired servants of that day were essentially day laborers. They were among the poorest in society. They were even lower than the household servants who lived on the estate and were in many ways treated as family. But the son, remember, he's in the pigsty and he remembers his father's generosity and integrity about how the hired servants had more than enough bread to eat. So he's going back hoping maybe he could just be a hired servant. No expectations of being a son. The relationship of a hired servant to the master was nothing more than a business relationship. They were invited to come and work. They put in a day's work and they receive a day's wages. And then they left. Only to come back when there was more work to be done. That is the son's plan. He literally planned to work his way back into the family, not as a son, not even as a household servant, but as a day laborer. He had planned to go back and settle his score, to make restitution for his rebellion, to pay off his debt. But before he could even say a word to his father, that plan was shattered by the Father's grace. Look, before the Son even speaks, the Father runs to him, embraces him, kisses him, accepts him just as he is. Filthy, shameful, disgraceful, unworthy, totally undeserving, and totally accepted by the Father. That's why he omits that part, the part about earning his way back into the family when he gets to verse 21. Because there was nothing to earn. Right? He was already, before he said anything, in the loving arms of his Father. He was already accepted. He was already reconciled. There was nothing to earn. It was already his before he even said a word. Reconciled with the Father. See, what this is teaching us is that the Son had begun to repent when he was in the pigsty. He had begun to turn from his irreligious rebelliousness. But it wasn't until the Father ran out and embraced him just as he was, without him doing anything to deserve it, that he finally repented of his own self-reliance and self-effort. He had finally turned completely from himself and completely to the Father's grace. Friends, that is what the Bible defines as repentance. Turning not only from your sin, but also from yourself. From all plans to work your way back into God's graces. To earn acceptance. To settle the score. Turning completely from yourself and completely to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Not to your own self-effort. Not to God helps those who help themselves. Not even to Jesus has done his part, now I'm going to do my part. But to sheer grace. Now, look at how that undeserved, unearned acceptance with the Father is underscored in verse 22. Look at what the Son freely receives from the Father. The Father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring it the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. They began to celebrate. It says the Father puts a robe on his son. And not just any robe, it's the best robe. Put it on him quickly. Get the best robe. This would have been the Father's robe. It would have belonged to him. It was a sign of dignity. And he covers his son with it. He covers the son's shame and filth with the dignity of the Father's best robe. And it says he put a ring on his finger. Not just any ring. This would have been the family signet ring. This was the ring in that day that was roughly equivalent to an authorized signature today. They would take the ring. It would have the family crest on it. They would place it in hot wax. And then they would put the imprint of that ring on official documents. This is signifying that the son now possesses full authority in the family. That which was forfeited when he left is now fully restored. And it says, he put shoes on his feet. You've got to understand, the servants didn't wear shoes, just the master and his sons. You get the picture? The Father will not accept the son back into the family as anything less than a son. He's fully reconciled, fully restored. All that belongs to the Father, once again, belongs to the Son. And he didn't do anything to deserve it or to earn it. Sheer, all-sufficient grace. Totally free to this son. But listen, it's not cheap. Look at what it cost the Father. The Father took into himself the pain of his son's rejection. He absorbed it. Here's how Tim Keller explains this. Ordinarily, when our love is rejected, we get angry. Right? We retaliate and do what we can to diminish our affection for the rejecting person so we won't hurt so much. But this father maintains his affection for his son and bears the agony. Remember I said he was waiting for the son to come back, bearing the agony of maintaining his affection for the son. He also took upon himself the son's shame. Suppose the father hadn't run out to the son. What would have happened to the younger son? In that culture, what would have happened? Right? He would have borne the shame of his rebellion all by himself. He would have walked back into the village, a reject, filthy, disgraceful, dead to that community. He would have been this dejected, disgraceful, less than a human being, walking back into the village. They would have publicly ridiculed him, rejected him, shamed him. Everybody in the village would have come out to join him. The father would have been the first one to do so. But instead, he returns with dignity. He returns with the best robe, the family ring, shoes on his feet. He left a reprobate. He returns a son. He was dead, and now he's alive. He's alive because the Father made him alive. The Father took upon himself all of the humiliation and disgrace his son deserved when he ran out to his son and freely forgave him, going against every social norm there was for a dignified head of the family like that. He took the son's shame so that the son could take his dignity. This is why the father is the true prodigal of this story. He recklessly spends everything to reconcile his son to himself. He even throws a lavish party to celebrate his grace. That is grace, friends. All-sufficient, self-sacrificial, costly, prodigal grace. Just take it in. That's what Jesus is teaching us. It's also not where the story ends. Next week, Lord willing, we'll turn to Act 3. Act 3 is really the climax of the story. It focuses on the older son, who we haven't heard much from as of yet. But we're definitely going to hear from him next week. So just to tease that a little bit. If you thought the younger son exemplified lostness, you haven't seen anything yet. But that's next week. As we close this morning, I just want us to do what we did last week. And I want us to step back out of the story for a moment and try to make sure we see the point Jesus is teaching us here about his grace for us. I hope you see in this prodigal father in the story, the prodigal God whom he represents. I hope that you trust and treasure the lavish, costly grace of Jesus. He spends everything to save sinners. He takes our guilt and our judgment and he dies in our place on a cross that we deserve to die. That covers our guilt, covers our shame with his own seamless robe of righteousness that turns rebels like us into sons and daughters of the Father in heaven. And he does so on the basis, not of anything that we've done or ever could do, but solely on the basis of everything He has done for us. He takes our shame and gives us His dignity. And friends, this God is not a reluctant Savior. He doesn't begrudgingly tiptoe into reconciliation with sinners. He joyfully runs to save wretches, rebels like us. It's amazing. And He does so at unspeakable cost to Himself. I hope, as you hear Jesus teaching you about what grace is, about what repentance is, I hope you hear this and you don't run from Him. That you don't run from this free offer of grace. And I hope you don't run to Him with your own plan to settle the score. I hope you don't run to Him to right your wrongs, to earn His acceptance. I hope that you see in this parable the call to come to Jesus just as you are. Filthy, shameful, sinful, hell-deserving sinner. With no plan to offer anything to Him, but simply to receive Him and everything that He's done for you. I hope you hear Jesus speaking into your very soul this morning to not only see grace, but to savor it and to join in celebrating redemption, your redemption, by coming through Christ to the table of prodigal grace. Let's pray. Jesus, we sang about grace unmeasured, and that is so right. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. What else can we say? Thank you for your grace. Lord, there may be some here who have never embraced Jesus like this, with no plan. People coming to Jesus, trying to clean up life, make themselves ready. Overcome that. Holy Spirit, work through this word in the hearts of people who haven't trusted Christ. Unite them to Jesus. Fill them with all-sufficient, all-satisfying grace, and be glorified in celebrating your greatness in the lives of your redeemed. Amen.